As we've been going through these excursions through Acts, this is message number 5 through this series here. We're going to be in chapter 12 today. And again, the attempt and the goal is to see the glory of Christ in the progression of the early church and the practical lessons that we can learn. There's 25 verses in this particular chapter, and though we will attempt to go verse by verse, we're not going to stay in each verse. And if we could divide the 25 verses into sort of a sermon heading, it would be death, deliverance, and death. Those are pretty much the three main narratives in this particular chapter. The death of the Apostle James, and then the deliverance of Peter, and then ultimately the death of Herod Agrippa the First. So let us go to the Lord in prayer, and we will be using the method of just kind of reading as we go and unpacking the verses as we look at the death, deliverance, and death outline. Father God, in Jesus' name we come to you. So many wonderful hymns that we sang, one which was ushered in a prayer that we come to hear your word, shine your light, and unsheath your sword. The sword, as you have given to us, is a reference to the two-edged nature of your word, which is able to cut between joint and ligament, and it can discern the thoughts and intents of the human heart. And I pray that your word, not me, but your word alone, and me as just a simple, even unfaithful messenger, might be faithful enough to occupy that place of being a double-edged sword. So would you help your church stir us to godliness? For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. The whole purpose of the book of Acts is really to witness the work and the growth of the Holy Spirit adding to the church, saving people from sin, bringing them into a place of life in Jesus Christ through faith. In order to get up to chapter 12, I'd like to review some of the chapters that we're going to sort of breeze over. The last time we met, you might recall, we were in chapter 8 last week, and that was the chapter that dealt with the church being scattered. And when it scattered, it grew into a place north called Samaria, which was always the enemy nation of Jerusalem. And in spite of the church being hindered by this rogue brother named Simon the magician, who supposedly was converted to the faith, and remember, he wanted to buy the ability to administer the Holy Spirit on anyone that had faith, he was put out of the church, basically. He was warned, and we were then challenged from chapter 8 to note what a false Christian heart looks like. Nobody wants to be in that predicament. We're skipping past chapter 9, but chapter 9 is the story that sort of introduces the calling of Saul, who would later be called Paul. Ironically, all the suffering that Saul had caused the church, it says that he wreaked havoc on the church. Well, Christ would actually call him to suffer for his own name's sake. And Jesus sort of invites Paul to salvation, but with the purpose that he would be called to suffer. That's chapter 9. And then chapter 10 is a chapter which is really neat because it illustrates the Spirit of God extending the church into the uttermost parts of the world, going even far north into a place of Gentile occupancy. And for a Jew, they assumed that they would reach the scattered Jews across the nations. They didn't really have it in mind that the Gentiles were going to be included into the faith. So we read about one named Cornelius and his household who gets saved. And the church at that time had continued to pray and to would get gather at synagogues. But they didn't realize the work of God, and there was a huge turn of events here in chapter 7 when Cornelius, a Gentile, a leader, a centurion in Caesarea, came to know the Lord. And so the whole household, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues, as was the church in Jerusalem. In chapter 11, it picks up kind of where chapter 10 leaves off. Peter brings back a report. He had been the minister and the evangelist to Cornelius's house, and it was not too long before that the Jewish sensitivities sort of revolted when they heard that Peter had went to Caesarea and preached. And they said, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." And of course, Peter explains to them that God had called him to, that he was no longer to call what God had declared at one point unclean. Now he calls clean. And so the Gentiles are included into the faith. At one point, Peter says, "Hey, it is apparent that God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life," Acts 11:18. We also learn that at the end of chapter 2, or chapter 11, that the church came and grew into a cosmopolitan city called Antioch, which is about the third largest city in the world, second only to Rome and then Alexandria in Africa. And this was the place where Barnabas brought Paul from Tarsus. Paul at this point would have been a younger convert to the faith. And it was the place where the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And by now, scholars suggest that we're probably about 12 to 13 years removed from the ascension of Christ, and which happened, you know, again, some 11 to 12 years earlier. So Antioch was the moving place where the church had really scattered to after Samaria. And again, this is the end of chapter 11. And interestingly enough, it was evangelized by men who were Hellenist, who were Greek-speaking believers, filled with the Spirit. Some of them witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7, and they were from Cyprus and Cyrene. They came to Antioch, who spoke, again, fluent Greek. He preached in Antioch, and it was said in the end of chapter 11 that there were a great number of people that believed. So the church is expanding. It could be in the tens of thousands by now, worldwide. 13 years after Christ had ascended, thousands have become Christians, and not just Jewish circles, but also now Gentile circles. So when we get to chapter 12, those are kind of the things that had been developing before we're here. So now we're at chapter 12. Death, deliverance, and death is that outline. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So while the church we had just read in chapter 11 had been growing in Antioch, Syria, all the way back here in Jerusalem, 300 miles south, which is about the same distance as it would be from Lynchburg to Myrtle Beach, there's politics brewing in Jerusalem. Herod is the leader. This is Herod Agrippa. And the people, Herod particularly, was hostile to Christianity. And Herod the king desired to harass the church for reasons we don't precisely know why. But we do know that he was sort of a power-hungry man. He was a man that loved fame, and it would appear that the church was beginning to steal the market share of fame. And miracles being done, the word being preached, people considering leaving Judaism to come to the faith. And, of course, here is Herod Agrippa being called to be the tetrarch of Judea, a Jewish neighborhood. And he was there to keep the peace. And Christians aren't helping that cause, not because they're insurrectionists, but because their godliness and their message is so countercultural. It's counterintuitive to even be Jewish. And they are kind of causing, through pacifist preaching, havoc to everyone around them, and perhaps Herod is jealous. All the Herodians, the line of the dynasty of Herod, were cruel, barbaric, wicked people. In fact, his grandfather, this Herod Agrippa's grandfather would put his own father to death. So it was only 3 years old when Herod Agrippa's dad was put to death by Herod the Great. Very, very wicked. Very wicked. So we had James, one of the sons of Zebedee. You remember James, the son of Zebedee. He was mentioned in Mark chapter 4. He was the one that left his father along with his brother John. When Jesus called them to follow, they were probably young teenagers, maybe 18 or 19, and Jesus said, come follow me, and their dad was mending their nets, and they were mending with him, and they dropped everything and went and followed Jesus. This guy's dead now, put to death with the sword. In Greek literature and early Jewish literature, to be put to death with a sword was to be beheaded, have somebody take his head clean off. And just to paint even more homage and romance to the person of James, understand that Jesus had given he and John, the brothers, the nicknames Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And Mark chapter 3 talks about that nickname given. It says a lot about sort of their swashbuckling personalities. These are guys that were always at it. They just were just vocal, and whatever was on their heart was right on their sleeves, and they just said whatever they thought. And that's the James who was killed. No doubt it perhaps contributed to his murder, because he was a man that probably, like John the Baptist, called people's sins out. You might remember these were the two boys, James and John, where one day they were with their mother, and they approached Jesus, and they said, Master, we have something to request from you. They asked if the two boys could sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when they came into his Father's glory in paradise, which angered the other disciples. This is in Mark chapter 10, and they just couldn't believe the audacity that James would ask to sit on the right hand of Jesus in glory. Imagine that. But this was the kind of thing that made his faith great, and it's the kind of thing that the Lord does enjoin great zeal to. He really does. The Lord loves the zeal of James and John and Peter. All of them were flawed men, but so precious in his sight was their constant zeal. A big kind of faith, a largesse that would imagine that they could actually sit at his right hand. Jesus at one point said, are you able to bear the cup that I'm able to bear? He said, yeah, we can. Just as casually say, we can do it. And I can imagine, I think Jesus just glued with probably a smile and said, well, you indeed will one day have to bear this cup. No doubt the cup was the cup of suffering. James here is cut up no more of the cruelty of Herod. You remember James and John, they asked at one point, they had just left the Samaritans. Jesus had preaching. It was difficult to get there. And Jesus preached, and they rejected Jesus' preaching. And both the brothers, James and John, says, why don't we do like Elijah did, and we'll call down fire to consume everybody here? And she said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of, James. And that's the kind of person James was, and we learn a little bit more about him. But what the slaying here means, at least for the church, is that they can't count on God's special deliverance all the time. They can't count on God's special deliverance in this earth. Sometimes the deliverance is death. Some of the early appointments that we have with death are our lot in life. And that's not just through persecution, martyrdom, or suffering. That also includes any appointment with death. You need to know that. You need to have a good and healthy theology of death, brothers and sisters. Be willing to part with your life at any moment if God should call you. Because the sufferings of this world cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed in heaven one day. So focus and place your heart and mind solely on the kingdom which is to be revealed. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. where moth and rust will decay. And all your goods and belongings will serve you no better once you have been blessed with eternity. One of the things we also learn about this martyrdom is I truly believe that the beast of this world, when it wakes, I'm using this figuratively, usually wakes when the church awakes. When the church is alert, the beast of this world is alert to you. When you stand in its face and call out its sin, it stands in your way and calls out it as unacceptable and will fight against you. When the church is vocal and confrontational, so is the beast. When the church slinks into quiet servitude, conciliation, and peacemaking with the world, guess what? The world will treat you kindly too. We're living in a day of Christian tranquility, not of Christian power. And I think it's because we have made our bed with the world in peace. Maybe we've slinked too far into mirroring the world and being evangelized by the world rather than us evangelizing the world. Nathaniel Hawthorne, he was a poet in the 18th century. He wrote a follow-up satire to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress about 150 years after Bunyan had died. And it was called The Celestial Railroad. Very interesting little short story. But his purpose is to sort of write a satire on the pleasant Christianity of his day. Again, this is late 19th century. And what he kind of saw as a summary of what the state of American churches was like. But in this kind of short story, it's, in this dream, there's a Christian, a railway has been built from the celestial city to the city of destruction. There's no need to any longer go on foot. Mr. Smooth It Away has taken it away from you. There's a railroad station placed at Wicket Gate. And there's an evangelist there who's selling tickets to anybody so that they can get to the celestial city. There's also a tunnel through hill difficulty. Remember that? There's no need to have to climb over. Just there's a hill. Respectable people all travel in comfort in those days. Gas lights line the pathway. The valley humiliation has been filled in, dirt filled. The town of Vanity Fair is supervised by two ministers, one called Mr. This Today and one called Reverend Mr. That Tomorrow. And there's a ferry boat that takes everyone free of charge across the river of death. No doubt Hawthorne has taken shots at the modern church of comfort. When you look at what's kind of around us even another 150 years later after Hawthorne wrote those things, you think, where have we gone? Churches focus more on budgets about buildings and erecting palaces and mega churches and songs and lights. And you know, I heard the other day that one of the reasons why the invisible kind of clear glass pulpit was invented was because people in the last 20 years have become so unattracted to a visible pulpit. The old wooden pulpit spoke of legalism and somebody pounding and imploring and calling them to good works and faithfulness in the kingdom. And so to take away the threat of kind of the pulpit look, we've gone to much more of a staged and a concert sort of like feel and look. But ease and attraction, a bourgeois culture and not a suffering culture, is what Hawthorne was taking shots at. And brothers, we read in Acts 12:2 here that suffering is what indeed we are called to. Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul said that our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that since you are partakers of the sufferings, so you are also of the comfort. Paul said in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:11 that he had to endure persecutions and sufferings, and he endured them all. And he says that the Lord delivered me out of them all. Philippians 2 says that we're called to follow in the footsteps of Christ's suffering. In the early church, one of the entrances into knowing that sort of one of the ways that you were known for your faithfulness is being known for your suffering. It was your tattoo, as it were. It was your badge of identity. Wanted to show how faithful and dedicated you were to Christ? Well, then share how your suffering has been included with such. Acts 12:3. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, speaking of Herod, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Uh-oh. So now this man is on a trail to heap up a pile of martyrs if it were possible. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Interestingly, that it's almost as if Herod is trying to, some 12 to 13 years later, create a same kind of scene of which Jesus Christ was crucified. After the Passover, he even spared a few days so that he could wait. We don't know if he was there to hope for a big gathering of Jews or to break down the gathering of Jews and just have your zealous Jews there who would again call for the head of Peter. And it would already seem, if we read later on, that people were clamoring for Peter's head as well as they called for Jesus. And no doubt this man had every intention to crucify him, just as he had crucified Jesus, and he was going to mock the church and put it to death. Grab the head, cut off the head, and the body dies, was his philosophy. But it says he did it to please the Jews. So Peter is seized simply to gain favor with the Jews. That's Herod's motive. By the way, he held his appointment under the Roman Emperor Claudius. He was actually first appointed by the Emperor Caligula. And, of course, the Emperor Caligula was murdered by Claudius's men. But all the Jews hated foreign rule. They really did. They hated foreign rule. And in order to secure peace and to public protest, it was necessary for Herod to sort of court their favor, to indulge in their wishes, and to align with their prejudices. And so Herod is biased to the Jews. He wants to please them. We all know too well of weak leaders that govern by no better principle than to slant towards a personal special interest group. Can't be that way. Even at the expense of law, of truth, and justice. One thing Herod had done years ago, this Herod Agrippa, Caligula, was so pumped that he decided he was going to put his own bust, his own statue, inside the Holy of Holies. And it was Herod's intercession that thwarted that. Herod says, look, I'm supposed to be Israel, Jewish, the Jews sort of leader. You can't do that. And he stopped that from happening. And so the Jews had some good favor with Herod. And now the feeling is even more mutual. He's going to bring down the Christians. By the way, Satan never, ever lacks for agents for carrying out and persecuting his designs against the church. Never lacks for him. Everybody that you come into contact with that is antichrist, that is not a Christian yet, can be used as an agent for persecution by the devil. Acts 12:4-5. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God by the church. So here's Peter in prison, and he's been arrested, and it says that constant prayer was offered to God by the church. And it's as if the church was taught and trained in the habit of prayer. And it speaks of prayer being kept almost in a strategic, methodological manner. Organized watches. It might have taken either some sort of TNT detonation, a military coup, or some bulldozer to free Peter out of this prison. And yet prayer is going to prove to be stronger than all of those things. constant prayer, intentional prayer. In fact, when Peter is sleeping in the prison and the hour in which the angel breaks the chains, the idea is that prayer was happening even then, which could have been 2 a.m., could have been 3 a.m. They actually had watches of the night. Hey, this row right here, you need to pray for the hours of 12 to 2 a.m. That row back there, you need to pray from 2 to 4. But we don't ever want there to be a time where there's no prayer happening. That is the concept of constant prayer. Imagine if we did that. Wouldn't that be cool? But you can't manufacture this. This has to be wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that it doesn't say anything about James being prayed for or James being spared. God grants each of us different callings in life. James's days were numbered before any of them began. Peter's are numbered before any of them began. We know this much: the death of Jesus, James, alerted them to pray harder for Peter, no doubt. Years earlier, Peter and some of the apostles were jailed by the high priest. And remember back in Acts chapter 5, verse 19, it says an angel freed them. This had happened before. And Herod has far more secure plans now to make sure this doesn't escape. And have 16 guards, 4 times 4, two of which are chained to Peter, even as he sleeps, one on the right wrist, one on the left wrist. Verse 6, it says, and when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And normally you would just bound even a violent or bad or fearful criminal with just one prisoner to one wrist. Well, he's got two. I mean, hey, look, he knew 10 years earlier he had been freed miraculously. Verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. Arise quickly. It was a kind of strike that would wake you up. Isn't it a marvel that Peter, no doubt, knew he was about to be put to death, had comforted himself to sleep. Who sleeps when you know you're getting ready to get your head taken off? I was reading about one of the second century martyrs where one of the believers was saying that the biggest fear to him was the fear of being thrown to the beast. And he couldn't content himself to calm himself from the fear of being eaten by an animal. But did it, he did. But he would have had fears too. Herod was about to bring him out, it says in verse 7. And that shows the perfect timing of God and the benefit of timely, fervent prayer, does it not? God's timing is always perfect, y'all. What a remarkable story this is. And you can just see how unexpected this is. I think Peter really expected to be executed. He'd been there for several days. And this is not the first time he'd been in prison. But he's got to be thinking, I'm not getting away this time. He doesn't know that there's a number of saints that are praying for him. And likely you don't know what saints are praying for you. And when your burdens arise, we should be praying for the burdens of one another fervently. But it was, even though this madman Herod had these intentions for evil, he was restrained by the secret providence and power of God, was he not? If he could have, he would have heaped up more than just Peter as a martyr, but everybody else that was an apostle at that time. It's interesting. In verse 8, it says, then the angel said to him, after he's busted the chains off, and here are these prisoners sitting by, and they got to still either be knocked out or just traumatized, like at the resurrection account, where the officers there, it says, were just shook with fear. And when you're shook with fear, you kind of go into a trance. And none of us have been in the sight, in the context of an angel, so we don't know, but we can only take the story for what it says here. But we don't know what these guards are doing. We know this. Their chains are broke off. It's interesting. He says, and he said to him, put on your garment, gird yourself, tie your sandals, put on your garment and follow me. Isn't that interesting? Interesting how the angel's first instructions are towards practical details. The business of taking care of today is important for tomorrow's events. It really is, to an angel. You would think an angel would be transcendent above such small details. Really gives five commands. Arise quick, gird yourself, tie your sandals, put on your clothes, and follow me. Five little short, quick commands. Could have skipped all this. Said, hurry up, let's go. No, leave all that. We ain't got time for that. No. Do everything in its proper order. Kind of reminds me of just Jesus. After his resurrection, they found his clothes folded. I understand, well, he was doing that to send a message. He was in control of things. But the kingdom of men, when God makes his servants, they pay attention to all things that are fine and excellent. By the way, there's another thing prayer does. Prayer moves God, who then moves angels for our practical benefit. I'm not going to get into angelology and whether or not you have a guardian angel. The Jews certainly believe so, that every person had a guardian angel that was like them in form and in type, that they would even look like you. Help them deal with the theology of ghosts, at least for the Sadducees. Well, verse 9 it says, so he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done was by an angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. So from the time where he was struck on the side, woke up, until the time he got out into the courtyard in the street, Peter wasn't sure what he saw. He wasn't sure what was happening. He was just sort of in a daze, thought he was seeing a vision. This is what happens when the kingdom of heaven comes to visit us in the sight of angels. It's an amazing thing. Verse 10, it says, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. That is just awesome. I love that. I love that insertion. The gate, the iron gate. You ever seen a big old iron gate? This thing opens by itself. And they went out, went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Angels are not freewheelers. They are there for a specific, succinct, and concise purpose. Hebrews says to serve and minister to the saints as they have need. Commissioned by God. And what commissioned God? You're going to think I'm an anti-sovereigntist here. The prayers of the saints. Which too is a sovereign act of God. That you pray and move the hand of God is a sovereign act. Let me ask y'all today, do you believe in the power of prayer? Because you believe in a God who answers prayer. Some people talk about the power of prayer as if it's some magic potion. I'm not talking about do you believe in the power of prayer like that. As if all you have to do is say any word you want, you get it. Poof. No. I'm saying do you believe in the God who has revealed himself in Scripture to answer prayer and according to his will in his time. Sometimes he says, no, you're not getting that. I said that the saints may not have been praying for James. They may have been praying for James. We don't know. They may have been praying for his deliverance, and God said no to that. God does say no. Any ministry that suggests that if your prayers aren't answered, you're not walking in faith, each and every time, that's a false ministry. If they say, if you don't get answered prayer every time you ask for something, then there's something wrong with you. Beware. 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 One thing we will say, though, that God does answer prayer. Acts 12:10, while they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate. Now, we just read that, verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod, from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered praying together. Many people think that this house, this particular Mary, first of all, was the sister of Barnabas, we find later in the scripture. Isn't that cool? This John Mark is the son of Mary, which makes him a nephew to Barnabas. And no doubt in Acts chapter 15, where the dispute arose, because we do find out at the end of Acts chapter 14, this is the same John Mark who, when they got to Pamphylia in Asia, said, "No, man, I had enough. I'm going back. This whole evangelism, this calling is a little too hard for me right now." Well, Peter would one day later call him a son in the faith. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy would say that this John Mark has been much useful for me, even though initially he didn't want him to go on the second missionary journey with him. Interesting history here. And no doubt this house of Mary must have been a large home with a large portico, gates, and plenty of space for maybe even 100 saints to gather. And they would have crammed because people in they knew how to cram. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now listen to this story. This is just amazing. When she recognized Peter's voice, this is how well they knew each other. They didn't even have to see him. They knew voices, just like you knew voices. The scripture is personal, just like what we live. You knew if you would hear my voice, I would know each of you's voice in here. We have amazing audible recovery. We know people's voices, and so did they. They couldn't see him. This girl, Rhoda, servant girl, comes to answer. And because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Here she is, leaving Peter outside. She's so excited. She's so filled with incredulity. She leaves him outside. As dangerous as the times are right now, you got no time to leave somebody out for even 5 seconds. Because by now, if there were sirens going off, and there were not, but if I could use an anachronism, sirens would be blaring, the police would be burning down the roads in search for this lost prisoner. By the way, those 16 soldiers are going to be put to death because of the work of God. Isn't that tragic? 16 soldiers are going to die. Incidentally, we don't know, by the way. I'll just throw this little insert in there. Josephus, a Jewish historian, a second century historian, wrote about the tradition of James being put to death. Again, we never want to insert history into here, but this is for what it's worth. This is not on parallel with Scripture. But apparently, the one that was the main jailer who presided over James, who was killed in verse 2, came to know the Lord, as tradition would have it, and was slain along with him. Eusebius writes a lot of good historical data. Not on par with Scripture, but it is a wonder. The influence of the witness of people who suffer for Christ is palpable and strong. So Rhoda recognized Peter's voice, left him outside. Verse 15 says, but they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said it is his angel. Isn't this refreshing, though, in one sense? And even amusing at the little faith of these common Christians just like us. Even while they're praying for Peter, they find it hard to believe that God actually answered the prayer. That's who we are. That's who we are. In fact, they think it's more rational to think that his angel is at the door than God would actually bring him out of a prison. That's the bad side of our faith. How desperate we get in our theology when we don't believe God. We can get desperate. We can come up with some corny ways of trying to apprehend truth. Well, it's his angel. Ah, yes. Couldn't be Peter himself. It's the angel. Verse 16, now Peter was continuing knocking. He's been knocking for a while now. And they opened the door and saw him, and they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison and said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. This is the other James, the one we think wrote the book of James. This is not James, the brother of John. Not to be confused, James by this time, the other James was already killed. And he departed and went into another place. No, now, he didn't stay there long because he would have endangered his fellow Christian. Don't you find it interesting, if not charming, that Peter shows himself but then leaves and goes to a different place? No doubt if he's found in a local house that the rest of those Christians could seriously be in danger. Verse 18, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Ah, in case you wonder whether or not this thing had made an influence among the people, it certainly had. It certainly had. This is the news and the talk of the town, and particularly among the soldiers. But when Herod had searched for him and did not find him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. And again, 16 innocent soldiers die because of this man's stubborn unbelief, Herod, that is. He would not believe that God had acted. And so what we read, we'll just summarize the last part, verses 20 to I'll just read now. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which is on the coast. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And we do have history to sort of corroborate this. Now, this is history, by the way. I want you to understand. This is chief history. This is inerrant history. But we also have other parts of secular history, which could be in doubt, but this is not in doubt. But it's interesting, the one that is still possibly in doubt says that this happened and that he was apparently in this sort of mirror-like silver kind of garment, heavy. And the people were, it corroborates and agrees exactly with what Scripture says, and that he was struck. And he bent over and he keeled over and it's grabbing his stomach. Well, whatever that says, here's what this says. Verse 22-23. Then an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. An immediate act of divine judgment on Herod Agrippa I. That God may strike a man with sudden disease is amazing, frightening, and a sober reminder of who is in control. And just a little lesson for all of us, ascribe personal glory. Any gain that you have, any fame that you have, anything that may seem good or natural or easy to you, and people laud you and they applaud you, you better quickly turn around and give glory to God for that, not to yourself. Don't take it to yourself. You say, well, I work hard. I've studied hard. I went and got my master's. I got my doctorate. All of that is to be attributed to God. And it's not so that you think that he may kill you, but more importantly, that's where the proper glory goes to God. But it says in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And herein is that same progression that we've been able to see throughout the first 12 chapters of Acts. You see it in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5. Gamaliel says that if you try to overthrow this work and God is in it, you will be fine to fight against God. Nothing can overthrow the kingdom of God's work. Nothing. You can't be put down. We cannot be put down if we're in Christ. Chapter 6, the word of God spread, and a number of disciples multiplied greatly. Chapter 11, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord in Antioch. And here, the word of God is continually multiplying. You have no idea. Maybe you do. Maybe you've forgotten the impact that God can place on one soul, one saint who is filled with the Holy Spirit here. Your witness can take over a street, a community, a workplace, a family. And then the chapter ends with Barnabas and Saul. Saul is once again reintroduced as he was back in chapter 11. They returned from Jerusalem where they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark, whose house the church had found refuge in when Peter was in prison. So this is a great story. I hope you continue to read the book of Acts. It is a heartwarming, not just a narrative, but a saga of redemption, how God is spreading his name across the world to save men as wicked as you and as I. Father, I pray that you would still be faithful in that calling. Fulfill your promise to the nations, that you would have some representative from every tribe and of every tongue, every people group represented across this globe, across the times and nations. Father, would you use our own witness? And if we're ever tempted to think that we're not worthy or that we're not spiritual enough, Lord, we have a quick look back at the church that couldn't even believe that you would do a miracle as you did with Peter. Make us more than conquerors, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.